I like to start with a game. Games are fun. So let's play the heresy game. If you remember, we did this once a while ago, which I enjoyed. I only have one question, though, so it's kind of fun. If you think the answer is God, raise your hand. If you think it's the Bible, leave your hand down. Which is more important, God or the Bible? Keep your hands up. Commit. You hand people. Okay. Oh, a few more hands go up. They think maybe that's the answer. Everyone with their hand down, turn to the people with your hand up and say, heresy. And everyone with your hand up, turn to the person with their hand down and say, heresy. It's a trick question. I tricked you to start off this morning, so if you don't trust me for the rest of the sermon, let me know, and I'll never trick people again. We're on chapter 13, Bible study, in the Believe series. We already did chapter 4, which hopefully, and I'm sure Shannon did, he established the authority of Scripture. That's why I started with that tricky question, because you can't have the Word without God. Because it's God's character, just taken down. I was trying to think of the metaphor, and it's kind of like an autobiography, even though it's a bunch of other people writing about God. It's almost this autobiography about who God is, what he's done, what he's willing to do, and what he will ultimately do. So you've been told, Christian, I assume you've been told, so you come to faith in Christ, people say, what's the next step? What do I do now? What is a person who says yes to Jesus, what do they do? They what?
Take a drink of
water. Water's important. Essential to life. No, but honestly, so think back to your moment when you converted or something, you know. What did people tell you to do now? Okay, so I prayed the sinner's prayer. What do I do next? Tell somebody. You witness. What else?
Read John.
Read the Bible. Join a Bible-believing church. So church, C. Prayer, CP, and read John, R, CPR. The CPR, the resuscitation of your spirit is the CPR. Go to church, pray, and read. That's what people tell you. Okay, you're a Christian. Here's what you need to do. These are the next steps. Go to church, pray, and read, right? I think we've all heard that. Church, pray, read, the CPR of your faith. Let's pray and we'll get right into it. Lord, thank you. Word of God, speak. I like that song. As we get to your word, and we pray that you would use me as a vessel instead of just a Cody, but instead a Christ-filled vessel. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Bible is the word of God. We get that. Chapter 4 happened. We think that. This right here. And I encourage you to get a paper Bible, because there's actually nothing more encouraging than when your spine starts to fall off from overuse. Boy, I've just been beating that Bible to pieces. I hope that all of you break a Bible at some point in your near future. Break a Bible. So the Bible's the Word of God. It was chapter 4, right? I believe these were our declarations. I believe the Bible is absolutely true in matter of faith and morals. I believe the words in the Bible are from God. I believe the Bible has decisive authority over what I say and do. And I believe the Bible's relevant to address the needs of contemporary culture. We subscribe to that. If you're in the small group, you know what I'm talking about. If you're not, you're like, what? So we've already made the case for what it is. I want to do something along the lines of why. It's a why question. So that's CPR. Okay, church, sure. You got to be around people. You got to join the club, right? You got to join the club. Pray, yeah, makes sense. But read the Bible, why? Read the Bible. So why? A highly respected theological heavyweight for systematic theology. Boy, that was already hard to say. Wayne Grudem. He concludes there's four characteristics of Scripture, your canonized Holy Bible, the 66 books that are in here. He's with over 40 authors. He says, number one, inerrancy. There are no mistakes. It's truthful from front to back. Number two, it's clarity. It doesn't mean that some of the Scripture is hard to understand, which we all know. It doesn't mean that some of it's not hard to understand, but Psalm 19:7 tells us the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Love that last part. If I look smart, it's because of the Lord. Number three, necessity. It's necessary. It's needed for knowledge beyond general revelation or the existence of moral law. So anyone who loves philosophy, we'll get into that and you'll get excited. because it's really cool. And fourthly, it's sufficient. The Bible answers the questions we have in order to follow Jesus perfectly. That last declaration, right? It's relevant. That's the word we like to use. It's relevant. A lot of people say because this book is old, it can't be accurate. It can't be relevant. It can't speak to my current life. It was written 2,000 years ago, the newest part of it. How can it speak to a Canadian in 2017? Well, hopefully I'll make that case for you. I'm going to focus on those last two, okay? Necessity and sufficiency. Why should I read and study my Bible every day? Get yourself into the Bible so the Bible can get into you. Right? That Christian switch that we love so much. Get yourself into the Bible so the Bible can get into you. So the necessity of Scripture, because revelation, I want to tell you something that might make you a little bit crazy, and I hated hearing it the first time I heard it. You cannot discover God. You can't just be walking along one day or climbing a high mountaintop and go, God. You can't discover God. There's this word called revelation. It's a theological concept that the Bible tells us about. You can't discover God because, listen to this. The term comes from Latin revelatio, referring to either the act of revealing or making known, or the thing which is revealed. In theology, it designates God's own self-disclosure or manifesting of himself, or things concerning himself and the world. It may also mean the Bible itself, oral or written, which bears such revelation. Honestly, without Scripture, we can't know God even on a first-name basis. We can know that there kind of is a God. That's what general revelation is. Boy, there is order. I look around and I see fingerprints of an intelligence. It seems as though this could not have come from randomness and or nothing. Maybe there's a mind behind it. One of the greatest arguments I've ever heard is the caterpillar into the butterfly. There has to be foreknowledge for a caterpillar to turn into goo to become a butterfly. It essentially becomes dead goo and then becomes a butterfly. That couldn't happen on chance. It'd become a bazillion million times different pieces of goo. But to come into a butterfly, there's foreknowledge there. Anyway, anyone who loves apologetics is with me. More importantly, listen to this, Romans 10:13-17. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, a promise. How then? Paul is great at deducing things. Can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they do that? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. You can't tell people about God without the Bible. Otherwise, we just get into this ethereal, I think there's kind of this floaty sort of something up there. There's something else. That's as far as general revelation can take us. So he takes it and he says that a knowledge of some creator or force that brought life or order to one's existence is not enough for knowledge of salvation. It's not enough to keep you out of the fire, guys. There needs to be more than just a sense or an unconfirmed gut feeling. We need the Bible to understand who that gut feeling God is. Who that gut feeling God is. The Bible is necessary for salvation. We know who Jesus is because of everything the Old Testament says about him, everything the gospel writers took down, and everything the rest of the epistles make available to us. Manuscripts into the thousand, the preservation during the sacking of Rome, falling of empires, yet here it is. This Bible just somehow made it to today. And no ancient script is more backed than this. There's like 4,500 manuscripts that are out there for people. So let's get back to the important part. Why should I read and study my Bible? Every day, nonetheless. That's what I'm sure you've heard, right? Go to church, pray, read your Bible every day. It rhymes, so it must be true. Right? The answer, in short, is to know Jesus better. Is to know Jesus better. I wish I could tell you that you could go out for a walk and study a sturdy maple tree and have some epiphany about God's love. But that's not how it works. That's not how it works. That's not how he relates himself to us. Listen to Luke 10:22. All things have been committed to me by the Father, says Jesus. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. See, God does this thing I'm convinced of free will for this reason. He does this thing where he hides himself in just enough obscurity that if you don't want to discover him, you won't. But if you do, you will. You're like, wait, you just said you can't discover him. Yeah, because he kind of peeks out from around the corner. Here I am. Last week, to those who ask, to those who seek, to those who knock, the door will be opened. So the door is closed to begin with. Right? He hides himself in just enough obscurity that God doesn't force himself on you, because then you wouldn't have the ability to choose him, because he's fantastic. God is so great. It's like a Corvette, Tom, if I may. Sitting in your driveway, right? But maybe it's under one of those like car tarp things, and you're like, yeah, maybe there's something sweet under there, but it could be an old junker. So you walk on. But if God were to continually reveal himself, flap, and throw that tarp away, you'd do, so fast, must drive, have to have. Right? And I only drove around in first gear, and I loved it. I've been a vet man my whole life. I love Corvettes. They're beautiful. God's better. So are you tracking with me? Does that make sense? He hides himself in just enough obscurity to be, I like to use the word gentleman, but really he's respecting what he created in you, the free will to properly love him, choose him. You can't choose your family, but you can choose your God. Isn't that interesting? So that's the first point. That's the first point of the necessity of Scripture, revelation, that big word. Everyone say, ooh, revelation. Ooh, revelation. Oh, scholars everywhere. Number two, necessity, still under necessity. It's to eradicate error. It is to eradicate error. Firstly, theological error. I'm finding one of the most compelling arguments in 2017 for the necessity of Scripture is God gave it to us to prevent us from putting the cart before the horse. That's what that stinking question that I asked you at the beginning was about. Is God more important than the Scripture? That's putting the cart before the horse. Because if we do that, God can be made in our image. God can be made in our image, if you'll let me mix metaphors here. We could put the cart before the horse and go, well, I really like roses, for example, so God's favorite flower is probably roses. See how that reverses and we start painting God in the other direction when really he blew life into us. We start building this cart, right? I see God as this loving, wonderful father who looks after his children. True. And we're all his children, so I don't think there's a hell. Untrue. This is what Rob Bell did with his book, Love Wins. He ultimately denies the existence of hell based on emotional, not scriptural arguments toward the character of God and the palatability of the gospel. His arguments are kind of funny, actually, when I'm kind of less mad about his blasphemy. He goes, is that really what we want to tell people, that there's a hell? If it's the truth, yes. Right? But you see the argument, right? He starts here, right here, instead of here. And this book tells us that this is broken. But he starts here. And he's like, okay, here, we'll start here. So God is good. There is no hell. Boom, love wins. Let's go. You can do whatever you want. And everything falls apart. And you know what that ultimately says is Jesus' sacrifice was pointless. Completely pointless. He just came down just for the fun of it. See, we start building this cart. We put it ahead of the horse. Hell is real. Jesus spoke about it on multiple occasions. Two examples, I'll never make that claim without backing it up, are in reference to his describing the white throne judgment. So when he comes back at the parousia, Matthew 13:42-50, and Matthew 25:41-46, he talks about unquenchable fire, eternal punishment. So Jesus said it, Rob Bell. He put the cart before the horse. Many teachers that go astray from orthodoxy and even dogma have understood their Bible, or misunderstood their Bible, rather, or stopped reading it altogether. One of the most famous ones is Arianism. I've talked about this before. It's this, having a hard time believing the double 100% of Christ, right? He's 100% God, 100% man. And Arian was like, probably this nice guy, Arius. Like, I want to make it more palatable for the people who, maybe he's just like substance, similar substance. He actually changed one letter in the word homoiosis, to homeoiosis, of same substance. Homo meaning same, right? Homo meaning similar substance. That's all he did, and off he went. And actually, that's what our friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses, have done. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They added an A. The word was A God. And now Jesus is not supreme. And now Jesus is not supreme. See how simple that is? Its necessity is the eradication of error. Say amen. Amen. Yeah. You can shout back at me. It's fun. I like it. I feed on it. Secondly, personal moral error. Not just theological error, but personal moral error. That's hard to say. Exodus 20. You don't have to turn there, but you know what's there. The Ten Commandments. I want to use one of them. The ninth commandment. Not bearing false witness about your neighbor. This, if we listen to this, my goodness. Does anyone watch the news? Okay. Is there rioting going on in the United States? Yeah. Yeah. Do you think the sides are bearing accurate witness about each other? The left is listening to the right and vice versa is true? No. They're continually bearing false witness about each other. Some of it's true. They're obviously rioting on the increase. Because of social media and Twitter, slander, libel, and that coined phrase, fake news, this is happening. This is happening. Look at the disharmony, right? The riots and the labeling. They don't even get past, you're a racist, quiet, or they punch people in the face. And the right's not really any better. I'm not advocating for either side. No conversation, that's the point. Would there be discussion if this climate was gone? Bearing this to self about our neighbors as well. But would there be a discussion if this climate was gone? If people stopped slinging mud and bearing false witness? I find the conversation happens a little better. People aren't on the defensive. Well, I'm not a racist. That's not, well, here, let's work together and find the true racists. They're just defending. They're just fighting each other for a virtue that no one really has. And personally, do we do this about our neighbors? I do. My water's over here. I'm trying to be at least as entertaining as the Super Bowl. How am I doing so far? They have four downs. We only get three in Canada. Who cares, right? I'm looking up. There's a rope. Okay. I do it about my neighbor. And I don't do it verbally, but mentally. Boy, he has a lot of people come in at all hours of the night. I'm going to go ahead and assume the worst, and he's a drug dealer. With no evidence. So I've bared false witness about my neighbor in my own heart. Guilty. Lord, forgive me. Guilty. I hope you're not there. Don't go there. So in sum, believe the Bible because the scripture is necessary. It's necessary for revelation and to eradicate error, both theological and personal. I know it feels more like a classroom today, but it's all going to make sense in the end, I promise. Secondly, I want you to behave biblically. So believe the Bible, behave biblically. This is where the sufficiency of Scripture comes in. Remember that fourth term? We believe that it can give us daily direction. Got lots of alliteration today. Turn to Psalm 119. We're going to actually do some Bible. This is super important. Psalm 119. Flip to the very middle of the Bible. And then turn about one page. You'll be there. Psalm 119. We'll start at verse number 1. Many think it's written by David. Some do not. So this is the Old Testament. This is poetry. Part of understanding your Bible is knowing the genre that it's in. This is poetry. So we treat it like poetry. But there are many claims made. So we still have time to study some parts. Let's do this. Yeah, we do. This is an alphabetic psalm. I'm going to give you some context, okay? What that means is there are 8 verses of every letter in the Hebrew alphabet starting with that same letter. So you'll see some of your older Bibles might say Aleph at the top. Then there are 8 verses. Then it says Beth. Then there are 8 verses. And then Gimel. Whoever was writing this went, I'm just going to go through my alphabet and talk about the Lord and his law. 8 verses at a time. I like what Matthew Henry writes. He says this. He speculates that this is actually maybe David wrote down these things that occurred, and then towards the latter end of his time, he gathered it out of his day book, which they lay there scattered, right? He added to them the many like words, digested them into the psalm, in which there's seldom any coherence between the verses, but like Solomon's Proverbs, this helps us understand it. It's a chest of gold rings, not a chain of gold links. It's like dig into it and kind of pull out some gold. Some of it'll, it's not a chain. coming out so much as you reach in into this psalm and pull out. And that's what we're going to try to do. I'm going to give you a brief hermeneutical lesson, and we'll try to do that. So look at this. This is the most coolest thing about this. He takes the law for his one and only subject. Everything comes from the law, meaning the Torah at that time, and maybe some of the writings of the prophets. So the first five books of the Bible, for sure. And further, he seems to have bound himself almost absolutely to introduce the word law, or something which regards as a synonym of law, into every verse. There's actually 9 synonyms. So you'll see ordinances, testimonies, truths. What else does he use? Commandments. So keep an eye out for that as we read through it. So it's a little terse and somewhat rigid, but remember, it's like a chest of gold coins. Not this neatly laid out link where, like Paul likes to write that way. You just kind of start pulling the chain and you get to the end and go, that makes perfect sense. So let's read together. I'm reading from the ESV. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Isn't that great? I'm absolutely impressed how every verse, and now when I read that, I went, no, and I started reading through. Yeah, every verse has law, ordinances, testimonies, commandments. Every verse has something to do with the law of God. And the law of God has everything to do with the character of God. You're with me? You're with me. So what does this mean? I study the word to know God and his truth and find direction for my daily life. We just heard the claims from either King David or some other psalmist. Verse 9 stands out to me, young men. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. See, often when I lead people in Bible studies, first thing I do is say, what stands out to you? We read 16 verses. There's got to be something in there. Even if it's just, what does that mean? That stands out. That stands out. What stands out to you? For me, it's 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? And then he gives us the answer. By guarding it according to your word. A very specific verb, guarding. There's some themes in this psalm that I want you to notice is from coming from Ellsworth. He says, here's what he notices about the claims. He says, the word of God gives liberty. He says, sin always promises to bring freedom, but it only creates bondage. Look at verse 45 is his claim, right? And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I shall walk in a wide place. I thought immediately of, if you're a bit of a liar, you're walking on edge because you're trying to remember who you've lied to and if that person knows the lie and what lie it was. So you're kind of in a tight spot everywhere you go. Oh, hey, Jim. Yeah, I still am a rocket scientist. You betcha. Right? This guy's saying the opposite. Oh, the freedom of being in the Word. See, people walk like this. When you really love Jesus, this is how you walk. So try it on. Try it on. No, but it gives liberty, right? Do you see the difference? Sin promises to bring freedom, but it only creates bondage. It's the opposite. It's the truth of God that brings true and lasting freedom. John 8:32, right? The truth will set you free. It provides direction. So liberty or freedom. I love liberty. Good word. Provides direction. Verse 105, go there. We're just pulling out the gold coins, right? Verse 105. You may know this one. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. He looks at all of this and says, it's not useless. I can use it to navigate in the darkness. It's very specific. Darkness was always associated with evil in the Bible, from the beginning to the back, all the time, because Christ is the light of the world. So darkness, I can walk around in the darkness, whether I'm completely surrounded about it or not. I have a lamp. Some of us are old enough to remember, some of you. No. And you've lost them, they're gone. The Coleman lanterns, right? That Coleman, oh, everything ran on the same fuel. I love Coleman. You give it the pump, right? You light her up. And it's terrible because it blasts you in the face too, but if you bring it down here, you're going to the outhouse, right, at Miquelon Lake. That's how people walk when they love Jesus. Okay. It provides direction. We live in a dark, perplexing world, this commentator says, that offers us many paths. True. It's a spiritual buffet out there. And if we are careless about the paths we choose, we invite misery and ruin. The Word of God provides the direction we need. It's like a light shining in a dark place. And he references 2 Peter 1:19, which you should read. And thirdly, it produces understanding. Verse 130. Let's grab another coin. Everyone there? I hear a few pages. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. There's that again. Is anyone here simple? Me. I'm simple. You'd be surprised some of the mistakes I make. Ask my wife. Our walking and understanding are inseparably linked. Right? In addition to shedding light on our path, the Word of God enlightens our minds so we can discern what we ought to do. There's that ought word. That's moral obligation. What ought we do? What ought we do? But let's go back to verse 11. I want to take just a moment to look at it. Some of you may have the word hidden, but it says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The ESV uses stored up, and what I like about that is when you store something up, it's like I play a lot of video games where you have to collect a lot of raw resources. Just running around, just tink, 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 pew. Copper, yes. Tink, 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 tink. Broke my hammer. Shoot, now I need wood and stone. Okay. Tink, 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 tink. Or no, wood. Okay, right? And you're storing up these things so that you have the supply that you need to get the task done. You get what I'm saying to you? I'm trying to use a metaphor. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And specifically why I like that word store up. The Hebrew word is, it actually means to hide and to conceal, to keep something unknown or secret, so it's private. And it also means to store up, gather, collect objects or entities into a repository, implying great value. Remember Scrooge McDuck? He had that room of gold that he would jump into and he'd swim around and he'd spit the coins out. Make that the treasure of your heart with the word of the Lord. I'm giving you all permission to be Scrooge McDuck. Okay, so behave biblically, that's the first thing. And secondly, the reason we do this is a big fancy word called sanctification. Everyone say sanctification. Do you know what that means? Who has a definition? Anyone, throw it out there. What does it mean to be sanctified? Yeah. Yeah, I like to make it even plainer. Putting on Jesus. Putting on Jesus, just becoming more like him. Are there people you admire? Let's hear a name of someone you admire. There's lots of back and forth now. Who's someone you admire? They can be dead or alive. Me? Nothing. Maybe cry and stuff like that. Don't do it. Who's someone you admire? Anyone? Does anyone admire Trevor? Amazing. Mm-hmm. Just like, hang on. Trevor, put him out there. Does anyone what? Donald Trump. Who do you admire? Gandhi. Yeah. Why? Why do you admire these people? That's the question, isn't it? There's something admirable about that person. And I found in my life, I was kind of a copycat. a little bit growing up. I had this weird ability to morph from click to click in high school. So I'd be with like the jock dudes and they're like, yeah, bad. Like I just absolutely smashed that puck and in it went. And I played hockey. So I was like, buddy, yeah. It was like, whap, bing, ting, posting in, sniped, right? Easy. And then I turn, theater people and la, 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 and I'm in with them. I had this weird chameleon trait about me. And I think we all do as human beings. We turn into those things that we admire if we really work for it. If they're a high virtue, so they're hard, right? I want to be more, fill in the blank, loving. I hope you have that desire in you somewhere. Or I want to be more like name. And how do you do that? You spend time with that person. You spend time with that person. All the interesting people in the world that were successors of someone, they spent a lot of time with that person. The apprenticeship model, the discipleship under Christ. They spent a lot of time with that person. Boy, I sure like, they're smart. They're a great driver. I'm going to go sit and watch them drive. Are you with me? So sanctification, what it is not is, it is not morality, nor any attainments of character. This comes right from A.B. Simpson, the founder of our denomination, right out of the Fourfold Gospel, page 12. He says, it's not your own work. It's not some gradual attainment which you can grow into by your own efforts. Oh, there goes that balloon. If you should be able to build such a structure yourself and add to it year after year until it was completed, would you not then stand off with a pardonable pride and look upon it as your own work? He says it's self-defeating. If you could actually make yourself awesome and perfect and virtuous and sanctified and holy, you'd look at it and go, I am something else. Like, I have really nailed it. And then it's completely self-defeating because you've been swelled up by pride. Smart guy, this Simpson. He says, sanctification is not self-perfection. We shall never become so inherently good that there will be no possibility or temptation to sin. And we can all breathe a sigh of relief. Guess what, Christian? You can fall down. And you might for the rest of your life. Doesn't change how God feels about you. Doesn't change his plan for you. Okay? Some people just need to hear that occasionally. Something you're struggling with, he wants to give you victory, but you may suffer. You may be there for a reason. Right? Fern said something incredibly profound this morning. She said, I'm thankful I had breast cancer. Did you catch that? Because why? Why did you say? Do you remember? I am so much closer to Jesus. Because if we're gonna know Christ, he suffered more than anyone ever. I warn you, Christian. He suffered more than anyone ever has. And so one of the ways, if you're gonna know him, you have to suffer with him. You have to suffer with him, whether it's through persecution, whether it's through disease and sickness. You're going to know him better. That's the hope at the end of the tunnel. I'm going a little off track, but that's the sanctification. That's the goal. He says it's not a state of emotion either. It's not an ecstasy or a sensation. Some people are bubbly, and that's just who they are, but it doesn't mean that they're more sanctified than the non-bubblies. Some people are just kind of grumpy. I know a few people that are kind of grumpy, and often they deal with chronic pain and things, but that's okay. So you will find that the men and women, continues Simpson, who do not press on in their Christian experience to gain the fullness of their inheritance in him, will often become cold and formal. Do you know this Christian, someone who's been a Bible believer? I greeted you as Bible thumpers this morning, a Bible thumper for a long time. And there is just no joy in that soul. There is just no joy. They've got their list of righteousness, right? Well, I don't drink or chew or go with girls who do, and that's it. You with me? You're with me, right? We all know that person. I've had times where I've been that person. It's been cold and formal. I will simply obey. And I want to tell you that that's not the Christian life. We read our Bible for relationship. That's why. You want a sermon in a sentence, read your Bible so you can hang out with Jesus. Don Neufeld, my coach, and someone important in the CNMA, he gets up every morning about 5 o'clock, has a coffee with Jesus. That's how he does it. He's just, I'm a morning person. I might as well, flips open his Bible, turns off his phone, sits at the table. Nice hot brew. I think he French press. He's pretty, you know, he's up there. And he sits there, and he reads, and he prays, and he thinks. And then he does it again. And he reads, and he prays, and he thinks. And I can tell you, when I look at him, I see a lot of Christ. So what it is it's separation from sin. Kari was nailing it. Sanctification is separation from sin, being holy. Holy means complete and set apart from sin. Everything that you need, none of this junk, none of this. It also means dedication to God. It's part of the actual root word. Separation from sin, but you don't just stay there. You actually dedicate yourself to God and you move on in what he has to tell you, which we get from our Bible. See how it all makes sense? This is why I'm convinced of Christianity. The worldview works however you apply it. Every single time. Every single time. Sanctification includes conformity to the likeness of God. We are to be in his image and stamped with the impress of Jesus Christ. That's what I said about Don Neufeld. He might be a little more sanctified with me than me because I look at him, see Christ. Sanctification means love, supreme love to God and all mankind. When Jesus was asked about the greatest commandments, what did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your mind, your heart, your soul, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Simpson figured that out. It means love, supreme love to God and all mankind. Do you really want to look like Jesus? Because he's the kind of guy who blessed the people who pushed the nails into his hands. I'm issuing it as a challenge today. Do you really want to be that guy? Because that is hard. But the good news is, guess what? You get a Holy Spirit. You get a deposit from the very same God, that very same Spirit that picked Jesus up out of the ground 3 days after he died, lives in you. Boy, if I can raise someone to life, I'm sure he can help me with my patience. I'm sure he can help me with my anger. So how we receive it, I'm not going to go there, but I want to tell you something. This is incredibly important and incredibly relevant. I almost said irrelevant. It is incredibly important and incredibly relevant because for two reasons. You can't know Jesus without it. That's why it's so great that we have a 1,000 pounds of Bibles going somewhere. May 1,000 Christians come from that. May 1,000 more come from them because of who they know, right? But our job as witnesses, we just introduce people. Let me tell you about my friend, and then we show them, right? Now go do CPR. Now go and do CPR. And one last thing. I have a problem with the saying, God works in mysterious ways. That is a throwaway phrase that we say when we don't know what's going on. I can tell you that if you read this, you can know what's going on. At least apprehend. You may not be able to comprehend. Right? If I can borrow from you one more time, Fern, like when you first got the diagnosis, right? How would you comprehend? Why me? But you can apprehend knowing the future, that I would know Christ more. See, I get emotional because I really want you guys to know Christ even better than me. And I'm not saying I know him more than you, but I know him so much, enough that he's my treasure. And that I find joy in him. And so I want that for all of you. And I want even more because I know he's infinite. So I would love for all of you to pass me. That's my job as a teacher, right? The student should succeed the teacher. I want you all to get to know Christ so much that when I look at you, I go, wow! Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. What a lover. Anyway, I think I'm done. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this time, Lord. Your word is relevant, and we declare it right now, Lord. Let us not be found among the 82% majority of Christians who do not read their Bible each day. Instead, help us fall in love with truth and become addicted to your presence through your word, because it's good and wonderful, and that is exactly what you are. See, the word that you've given us is an autobiography, a description of your character and love, and a demonstration of who you are. May we comprehend that going forward, Lord. And not only that, so that we can have a light in the darkness. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Thank you so much. It is incredible. In Jesus' name, amen. So for the application today, before you get excited, we're going to do something called a Lectio Divina. It's a fancy word for divine reading. So I have two scriptures and two readers, and they're going to come up, and what we do is we simply read the word of the Lord, and there's a brief pause for you to digest what was said, and then we do it again with the next piece. Then I'm going to come up, and I'm going to bless you, and then you're going to go watch your Super Bowl team win. May your team win. May your team win. May your team win. Good plan?
Reading from the book of Joshua. Now it happened after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise to take his place. Cross over this Jordan, and you and all this people, into the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. I have given you every place on the sole of your foot treads, just as I promised to Moses, from the wilderness of Arabia in the south, to this Lebanon in the north, even as far as the great river, the Euphrates, in the east, all the land of the Hittites, the land of Canaan, and as far as the great Mediterranean Sea towards the west, shall be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you to oppose you as long as you live. Just as I was present with Moses, so will I be with you. I will not fail you or abandon you. Be strong and confident and courageous, for you will give this people as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers and their ancestors to give them. Only be strong and courageous. Be careful to do everything in accordance with the entire law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may prosper and be successful wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall read and meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything in accordance with all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will be successful. Have I not commanded you? Do not be terrified or dismayed or intimidated, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.
A reading from the book of John. If you love me, obey my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit, who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you will know him, because he lives with you now and later will be in you. No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. Soon the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Since I live, you also will live. When I am raised to life again, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. And because they love me, my Father will love them, and I will love them and reveal myself to each of them. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other disciple with that name, said to him, Lord, why are you going to reveal yourself only to us and not to the world at large? Jesus replied, all who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with each of them. Anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. And remember, my words are not my own. What I am telling you is from the Father who sent me. I am telling you these things now while I am with you. But when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I have told you. I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. John 14, verses 15 to 27.
Have coffee with Jesus. Spend some time with him. See if he's everything he says he is, which I'm believing he is. May you know his presence. May he sanctify you. May he make you holy and complete and perfect, lacking nothing, so that you can give to others. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Peace be with you, friends.